all of them. He pastored in Florida, in the Orlando area for a while, and then at Shiloh here locally for probably 7 or 8 years. So he has experience in that. Excellent preacher. So it's shame to put a guy like that in an office and do administrative things, right? But there's a lot of... There's enough opportunities he has to do plenty of pastoral care and preaching as well. So, Brian, we're looking forward to hearing from you.
Well, I know that I'm the only thing standing between you and heading your car towards home and getting back to family and everything, so I'll hopefully be able to stay on point here. Once upon a time, there was a strong young man who was approached by the foreman of the crew, and he asked the young man if he would want a job as a woodcutter in the days when you used axes to cut down trees. The offer was good, the people were great, so the young man took the job, determined to do his very best. Showed up on Monday morning, he was given an axe, was shown where to work, and he began chopping down a tree. Very quickly, the foreman was quite impressed, was proud of his new hire, and said, "You're going to do great here." First day, the new woodcutter cut down 18 trees. Motivated by the praise of his boss, he came back the next morning, fired up, ready to go, started chopping down trees, and that day he cut down only 15 trees. Third day, he came back, and he cut down only 10. Day after day passed, his production dropped, but he kept trying harder and harder. Pretty soon he was coming in early. He was working right through break time. He was staying late, but couldn't cut down trees. Finally, the foreman said, "Sorry, we're going to have to let you go." The young man said, "But yeah, you know how hard I work. Give me another shot. I mean, I'm coming in early, not taking breaks, working hard. I think I can do this." And the foreman, you know, he remembered, he was impressed with the young man's integrity. He was impressed with his work ethic. So he thought a bit and he said, "When's the last time you sharpened your axe?" The young man said, "Oh, I haven't done that. I'm much too busy chopping down trees." Ecclesiastes 10:10 says, "If the axe is dull and its edge unsharpened, more strength is needed, but skill will bring success." Abraham Lincoln, of course, one of most famous presidents, well known for a lot of things, including his energy, and he's known for saying this once. He said, "Give me 6 hours to chop down a tree, and I'll spend the first 4 sharp." Probably can figure out where I'm going with this, but just in case, let me just say it. You know, there's something to be said, and I talked about this a little bit the other day when we did the little panel thing here. There's something to be said for jumping into ministry, just going in, just having to depend on the Holy Spirit. You don't know what you're doing, but you're just going to jump in and do it. There's something to be said for that, but there's also something to be said for careful study, preparation, investing time, energy into learning and preparing, sharpening our axes for ministry. I mentioned how I was the guy who did exactly that, just jumped into things. In fact, I had come to Rosedale, was here just, I guess, 2 terms, and was invited to travel with the Gospel Echoes in prison ministry. Absolutely. Rather than studying, learning about ministry, I'm going to go do it. So jumped in on the Gospel Echoes, was prepared with my little New Testament, could flip through the Romans Road real easy. I was ready to lead people to Christ. Went, and one of the first places we went, we gave an invitation at the end of our service. Several guys come forward. I went over, started talking to one. I was ready to get him converted, show him the few Bible verses that I had prepared, and he began to talk and tell me about his life. and his family and his wife, who said she's leaving him because he's locked up, and just how his entire extended family had fallen apart. What am I going to do with that? And that was kind of the first time that I was confronted with, you know, I need to know more than just a few Bible verses if I'm going to do this ministry thing. I need to learn about broken family systems. I grew up in kind of this great family, kind of sheltered, went to a Christian school, just didn't have a lot of experience with broken family systems, with poverty, that kind of thing. And I realized I've got a lot to learn. If I'm going to actually be able to minister to people where they're at, to try to help, try to understand where they're at, I got to know the Word, first of all, more than just a few of my pet verses. And I got to know something about poverty and how that affects people's lives. I got to know something about brokenness and broken family systems and how that can get into a person's soul and be so strong. So I took advantages of opportunities to learn. And that's really what this program is about. Is it's about sharpening your axe for ministry. Taking the time to be intentional about developing as a student of the Word, developing as a person, as a disciple of Christ, as a worker in Christ's kingdom, as a leader. Now, having said that, I still want to go back to say that I like this space of living in kind of this tension where I'm looking to develop and train, but also being thrust into situations where, help, Lord, if you don't show up, if the Holy Spirit doesn't do something, nothing good is going to happen. So I like both of those places, and I hope that you can be in that, that taking opportunity of things like this to learn and grow and develop, but also putting yourself out there and being in a place where you have to cry out to God and depend on His Spirit to work through you. So I just want to talk about two ways that we really want you to sharpen your axe and develop in this through this program. And there's more than this program, but I want to specifically talk about two. And this first one is one that I need and continue to need. And that is growth in the Word. You're going to be doing a lot of reading, reading some good books. But I hope that doesn't replace your just a growth in the Word. Studying Scripture, having it be the thing that feeds you and inspires you. George Barna, he's been tracking religious behavior in the U.S. for around 30 years. And based on his research, he's made some striking comments about Americans and the Bible. And this already over 10 years ago, he said, Americans revere the Bible, but by and large, they don't know what it says. They have become a nation of biblical illiterates. Now, I wonder if today he would even bother saying that Americans revere the Bible, because I don't even know that that exists a whole lot anymore. In fact, one of the biggest, if not the biggest changes that Barna notes in religious behavior has to do with people's perception of the Bible. He said in 1991, 46% of adults strongly affirm that the Bible is totally accurate in all of the principles it teaches. By 2016, that number had dropped to 33%. So it went from almost half to just a third. Contrast that with the love and respect for the Word of God of the psalmist. I'm going to read some verses from Psalm 119. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. I gain understanding from your precepts, therefore I hate every wrong path. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light for my path. I am your servant. Give me discernment that I may understand your statutes. It is time for you to act, O Lord. Your law is being broken. Because I love your commands more than gold, more than pure gold, and because I consider all your precepts right, I hate every wrong path. Your statutes are wonderful, therefore I obey them. The unfolding of your words give light. It gives understanding to the simple. I open my mouth and pant, longing for your commands. Streams of tears flow from my eyes, for your law is not obeyed. Righteous are you, O Lord, and your laws are right. The statutes you have laid down are righteous. They are fully trustworthy. Oh, that I would have that same kind of passion and love and desire for God's word. I have to confess, I was convicted once again just in preparing for this morning, because I've run into this a lot in my life where my being in the word is around assignments that I have coming up, sermons that I have to prepare, a study that I'm doing for a particular thing. See, that's one thing, and that's good, but that's not actually the way I want to talk about sharpening your axe for ministry this morning. Rather, it's having this David kind of love, this psalmist kind of love for the word, where we're driven to it by this desire for it to feed us, to guide our paths, to just affect every area of life, every single arena of our life. Paul told Timothy, all scripture is inspired, and I think John, at least if he hit on it somewhat, the inspiration of scripture, so we're not going to talk about that. But the word that the NIV uses is God-breathed. Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable. It was on Mount Sinai where humanity first received a written record of God's word. And those ancient words begin with 10 simple commandments. I am your God. You should not worship any man-made gods. Don't misuse my name. Keep the Sabbath day holy. Honor your parents. Don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't lie, don't covet. Those stone tablets were the first version of the written word of God, I guess you could say. And it's interesting to me that from remote areas of Africa to big city, the middle of big cities, still those ancient words have an effect, have an impact. You know, even though our culture, a lot of our cultures, a lot of our societies would say, we don't really hold to the word, the fact is our societies are in large part built around those Ten Commandments, understanding of right and wrong. And we would say, we don't subscribe to the Bible, but we do in many, many cultures and societies around the world, because our view of right and wrong comes back to those commandments. Then there were those in the Old Testament who spoke on behalf of God, calling the people back to his righteous standards. They were the prophets, God's mouthpieces, announcing his message to the people throughout many generations. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, Peter said that these people expressed their own opinion, but were moved by the Holy Spirit to speak the very words of God. And we see this perhaps no more vividly than in Isaiah, when God called him to speak. I'm going to read that, kind of his call story. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Think about that a bit. The maker of heaven and earth, the creator, asks a mere mortal to be his mouthpiece, to be his spokesman. And Isaiah said, "Here am I, send me." And God did. And we have that today. We have that recorded. The book of Isaiah is God's message to his people, his troubled people, urging them to stop living sinful lives, warning them of the hard times that await if they didn't obey his commands, and finally comforting them with a message of hope after they were defeated by their neighboring nations. And more than that, it's more than just a message to those people at that time, but a message to all of us that would follow. His words, the words of God through the prophet Isaiah, they announced the coming Messiah 700 years before he was born in Bethlehem's manger. They announced his suffering on the cross, the sword in his side, his death as the ultimate sacrifice for us. Words first written down thousands of years ago and still so impactful and relevant and meaningful today. And then all those words in the Old Testament that they pointed to something in the New Testament, one event in human history, and that is the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the coming of God in flesh and blood, Jesus the Messiah. And he came, and then ordinary people like Matthew the tax collector, John a fisherman, and his friend Peter, these average characters, sometimes less than average you might say, became great messengers for all time. And that message that was given to them is written down, and it's for us. I mean, the word is incredible. We have this incredible treasure. The Gospels are not fables or exaggerated accounts written hundreds of years later when Jesus walked the planet. They're words of eyewitnesses. They're words of people who heard him speak things like, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." They actually saw him cast out demons out of the demon-possessed. They saw him restore the sight of the blind man. They were the ones who watched Lazarus walk out of the tomb, coming back to life. They saw Jesus suddenly appear in a locked room, still wearing the wounds of death on his hands and his side. Thousands of books have been written since about Jesus, either critical or for, but this is not just something written about someone that we think we know something. This is by people who saw him, who walked with him, eyewitness accounts. All this and more, we have this treasure here in the Word of God. Do we realize that? You know, I have my favorite preachers that I like to listen to. I have my books that I love to read, but it's never a substitute. Unless that's something so easy to fall into, is that we start having these people we listen to talk about the Word instead of looking at the Word, reading, living, letting it soak in. Let's make sure we're not having substitutes for the Word. It's hard to imagine, you know, now this being true, at least in our culture, although it may come around again, but there are people who gave their lives not just because they weren't willing to give up or renounce the principles of the Word, it's because they weren't willing to give up the book that they had, the written word. Felix is one of those. He refused to hand his scripture over. This was Diocletian. He decided, "I've had enough of this Christianity. I'm going to stamp it out. The first thing I'm going to do is get rid of all their books, all their Bibles." And so he tried to do that. Felix, Bishop Felix, was one who history records on August 30, 303, Bishop Felix, with pious obstinance, laid down his life rather than surrender his gospels. And there are people around the world, even in our day, who suffer persecution, potentially even death, for owning or for having in their Bible. It's a precious, It's a precious book. The words in it, the words of God are precious. And I think sometimes we just kind of, we're so used to it, I guess. And my encouragement today is to sharpen our axe by falling in love again with God's Word, by having it become life to us, where it guides everything we do. All Scripture is God-breathed, is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. God's Word is profitable. I like how King James says, NIV says useful. King James says profitable. I like that. It's profitable. It's profitable for teaching, for doctrine. It's profitable for rebuking. And when we are out of line, the God's Word comes as a rebuke, and we kind of maybe resist that, but think about it. Some of you have children here, and you think about sometimes a rebuke is to, okay, don't touch that stove, or don't touch that. Why? It's a rebuke. Stop. But it's not because we like controlling their little world. It's because we care about their safety. And we want them to not be injured and not be hurt. So let's embrace God's Word, even when it's a rebuke, because it's for our own good. For correcting, Paul says to Timothy, not only for saying, hey, you're wrong here, but here's the right path. Here's the right path for training in righteousness. It's not just about getting us on the right path, but keeping us there, not letting us be led astray. Psalm 119 again, how can a young man keep his way pure? By living according to your words. I seek you with all my heart. Do not let me stray from your commands. I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. And then Paul also says that it's profitable for thoroughly equipping us for every good work. Sharpen your axe by growing in the Word. Not just as a textbook, not just as something to study for projects, but delighting in it, desiring it, increasing your appetite for it, embracing it, the life-giving words of our Creator. One more area in which you're going to be called on to sharpen your axe through this program, and that's growth in ministry. I just like to hear from you. What are the ministries that you're involved in? I haven't sat in a lot, so I haven't heard your stories necessarily or what you're involved in. But what, if anything, right now are you involved in at your church or your community ministry-wise? What are the things you're doing? Very good. Did I hear you right? Youth visiting widows, and that you're organizing that, where your youth group actually, that's amazing. It'd be great for every youth group to have that intergenerational connection. That's fabulous. Great. What else? Great. Okay. Anyone else? Well, let's talk about some specific areas. What do you understand about the spiritual gifts that God has given you? What do you understand about who God has made you to be? One of the things that you're going to be doing, I think, I understand this right, is working through the What's My Shape book, where you're going to be talking a lot about what are my spiritual gifts, my heart passion, my abilities, my personality, my experiences, and how does God bringing that all together. Romans 12, verses 3 to 6 says, for by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we are many, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. It's intriguing to me that in this context of talking about, and we're going to go on and see how he talks about different gifts that we have, he says to think of yourself with sober judgment. It's kind of a case for saying, for doing things like the shape exercise, to analyze, to evaluate, to see how has God gifted me. Think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the Word of God. These are special abilities that God gives to each of us, that we can show the world around us a little more of who God is and what He's about. So we're to take this seriously. We're to evaluate. We're as part of sharpening our axe, to come to understand how has God created us, what gifts has He given us, and what does He want us to do. Verse 6 in Romans 12, if a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. We often think of prophesying as kind of the ability to foretell the future, and in a sense it is, but usually the gift of prophecy in Scripture refers to providing guidance to a people, experiencing some sense of this is what God is saying, this is the truth that He has for this group of people at this time, and so we're going to proclaim it and say, here, this is the way to go. This is how where God is leading. So if you're a perceptive person and you readily see how God's truth can impact a specific situation, you might have the gift of prophecy. And if that's you, exercise it. Find ways to exercise that gift. If it is serving, let him serve. Serving is sometimes called the gift of helps, where it's more behind the scenes things, where you just love to get in and get your hands dirty and do things that help facilitate. Maybe you're never even seen, really. You're behind the scenes, but you might have the gift of service. And if that's you, exercise that gift. Verse 7, if it is teaching, let him teach. Spiritual gift of teaching is the ability to understand and then clearly explain truths from the Bible in a way that makes sense to people. John Showalter has the gift of teaching. Not only has he developed that ability and that skill, but I believe it's actually a spiritual gift. And teaching is a little different than like the gift of prophecy in the sense that a prophet will say, God is saying this. This is for this group of people this time. We need to go this direction. Where a teacher is kind of motivated by this sense of here's the Word of God and loves to present it in a way that just the lights come on for people. When a teacher with a gift of spiritual teaching or spiritual gift of teaching is teaching, that happens. Lights just come on for people that are listening. If it is encouraging, let him encourage, verse 8 says. The word really means strengthening people, building them up, counseling them with words of comfort and inspiration and reassurance. Now, as believers, we should all be doing that. We should all be encouraging each other. But what I notice is the people with the gift of encouragement, they can see an area of need many times long before anyone else. They can see somebody's hurting. I've so many times had somebody come up to me after a church service or whenever it was, and did you notice so and so? They were crying, or they were really hurting. Just the look on their face, I could tell something's wrong. But I don't know. I didn't notice that. But an encourager, they're perceptive in that way. They see where they can just say a word that will help build someone up and move them ahead. If that's you, exercise it. Find ways to use that gift. That will sharpen your axe. If it's leadership, let him govern diligently. How do you know if you have the gift of leadership? I like what John Maxwell said. He probably didn't come up with it, but he's the first one that I ever heard say it. He said, he that thinks he leadeth, but no one followeth, is only taking a walk. I love that. We think we lead, but if nobody's following, we're not really leading anything, whether we have a position or not. And the gift of leadership, the spiritual gift of leadership, isn't tied to a position. Another thing John Maxwell says, and I think it's right, is leadership is influence. Nothing more, nothing less. So if you have influence in any situation over anyone, you're a leader. Okay, so, but what so often happens is we depend on our position to exercise our leadership. I saw this happen this week, actually. I was in a situation where an employee got into a tangle with the boss, and the boss's words were basically, "This is my shift. This is my shift, so you do what I say," pulling the position card. And they can do that. They can. Right? It is the boss, and you're the employee, and you know, so... But that's not really what leadership is. Leadership is apart from position. If you have to get those under you in your position, job, whatever it is, and you have to use that a lot where you're saying, "Hey, I'm the boss, you just do what I say," that's not really a demonstration of true leadership. It's a demonstration of your position. But if people just naturally listen to what you're saying, So I think about it for a boss. Let's put it this way. Let's say you have a business and your employees show up, punch in when they are supposed to, because you've told them if they don't, they're going to lose their job. You're the boss and you said so. And they might do those things right just because of your positional leadership. But an employee who starts acting like you, an employee who starts having the same work habits you have, an employee who starts ordering their lives outside of work like you do, that to me, that's a leader who's having influence in the areas not even that they're positionally in control of. Leadership. If that's you, if you see yourself having influence, and that's something to work on and to develop, every one of us, really. But that's another way to sharpen our axe. Finally, Paul concludes that list, showing mercy. If it's showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. I'm always amazed by those who have a strong mercy gifting. They're somehow able to see the good in a person, even when it looks like, that guy's a jerk. There's something, but a person with mercy, they're able to see past that action, I guess, to the potential that resides in that person. And they're able to care for them and call that out. I love that. I love that gift. If that's you, exercise it, even in the smallest of things. So sharpening your axe by growing in ministry is, first of all, discovering. You're going to do a lot of that. Discovering, how has God shaped me? How has he gifted me? What abilities, what passions has he given me? That's an important part of this program for you, I think, in sharpening your axe in ministry. But then a lot of times we can't do it all through the book. Sometimes it just comes by doing something and finding out, does this work? You might score a certain way on an evaluation you take, but when you actually do something in ministry, many times that's how you learn. So don't be afraid to try things, even if they're not in your, you don't think they're in your wheelhouse. I had mentioned something the other day to someone that I was given an incredible opportunity when I was a senior in high school. My parents only allowed us to play one sport a year. That was enough for them. I probably overreacted to that, and it seemed like my boys were playing year-round. They were doing something. But for them, it was one sport. But a way that I got around, I played basketball my first 2 years of high school because we didn't have a baseball team. But then my junior year of high school, we got a baseball team, and that's what I really loved. We caught chickens in order to have a baseball team. Does anybody know what? Have you ever caught chickens? It's a dirty job, but it's a quick way to raise money for a group. Here's these teenage boys that we're told if we raise the money, we can have a baseball team. And there's farmers in our area, they'd have these big chicken houses. And then when they grew them to a certain size, they'd move them to another house. Well, they needed just bodies, people to come in and move these chickens. So we'd reach in their cages, catch the chickens by their legs, pull them out, put them in a crate that went on the truck, and then they'd move them to the next house. And we made a bunch of money that way for our baseball team. That's not the story even. I'm supposed to be talking about basketball. So anyway, I switched to baseball, but my senior year, our basketball coach came and said, "You're not playing basketball this year?" I said, I can only play one sport. And he said, "Well, ask your parents if they would let you coach basketball, be my assistant coach." And I asked him, and somehow they let me. I guess since I wasn't actually playing it, but I was coaching it, it was going to be okay. There was a whole bunch of freshmen in our school that year, and he wanted to have a games just for freshmen, but he needed someone to coach them. So I'd go to practices along with him. The varsity was practicing here, junior varsity here, and over here was the freshman that I was put in charge of. I didn't know it at the time, but what an incredible opportunity that was given to me when I was a senior in high school. And it's something I fell in love with. And so I began to coach as I grew older, and when I settled in a particular community, coached my kids in their youth sports, did some coaching in high school. And the more I did it, the more I saw, not only can I teach them about basketball or baseball or football, I even coached football one year and didn't have any, never played it. Golf, not that good at golf, but I coached that even. I figured out that not only can I teach them about sports and an opportunity to invest in their lives and to teach them about life. So I started doing more and more of that. And then I started realizing in my role as a pastor how much coaching is a part of that, of people spiritually. And then even as I grew in leadership, coaching other leaders. And I think that the thing for me that triggered something and partially why I'm in the role that I'm in today is when I got to the place as a pastor, I remember one time distinctly. So what would happen most times when I would go listen to another preacher or be in a service where somebody else was preaching, what was going through my head the whole sermon was, how would I preach this? I'd always be thinking, now if I was preaching this sermon, how would I present it? What would I say? That's just kind of is what happened. And sometimes I'd drive myself crazy. I'd be just listen to the guy rather than thinking how I would preach it. But a shift happened at a certain point. And especially when it was young pastors, young preachers, and especially if I had something to do in their life, when they would get up to preach, I would sit there and I'd just be cheering for them. I'd be thinking about how I want them to do great. I want to encourage them. I want to keep them. And all of a sudden I realize, I think a shift is happening in me more from what I was doing as a pastor to coaching. And so much of it connected back. I kept thinking, I got that opportunity as a senior in high school to coach, and I coached, and I coached, and then did different, and then I was coaching spiritually, and how God used that to progress in my life. So that's what I'm saying. Embrace whatever opportunities you have now. You have no idea how God might be using that to build into what he wants you to do. Learn and grow from it. Sharpen your axe. So if you get an opportunity to coach or whatever, study it, learn it, learn about it, do your best, apply yourself, sharpen your axe so that the next thing that God asks you to do, you're ready, you're prepared, and then work at that, sharpen your axe, and be ready for the next thing that he calls you to. And even in those things that you try and they don't work out, for me, counseling was one of those that... that I, as a pastor, I mean, I just had to do some of that. And so I took a class on pastoral care and counseling. I wanted to get better because I just didn't feel comfortable with it. And even after I took my class and I read books, and I still never felt comfortable counseling people and never felt really effective. But you know what? Even that was sharpening my axe, because so many times when I would counsel someone, I was at a total loss and would just have to say, God, I don't know what to say. Help me. And it taught me how that should really be my attitude in everything I do spiritually. There should be nothing that I go into that I just say, I got this, no problem. But everything, God, help me. It's up to you to do something here. So even if you dive in and try something in ministry and it's not you and it's not a good fit, learn from it. Sharpen your axe in that way, that you're learning something of value from whatever God has you to do. Well, that's all I have for you this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for just all that you've done in these few days. And I pray, God, that this would be just an incredible growing experience for these young people as they just apply themselves to learning and to growing. and to serving in whatever active ministry that you're calling them to. I pray, God, that the relationships here between the interns and the mentors would grow so strong, would be such a thing of value for both sides in both ways that we would all learn and grow from this experience. God, I pray just that you would continue to call us deeper and deeper into relationship with you. Lord, open our eyes to the value of your word and all the richness that you have for us in embracing your word. Thank you, Lord, for the call that you have on each of us, the opportunities that you want to lead us into in ministry. I pray, God, that you would give us hearts and courage to embrace those opportunities, and then the ability just to learn from you and from those around us. Thank you, Lord, for each one, for applying themselves in the way that they have already this weekend. And I pray you would be with us as we go from here. Pray your protection would be with us as we travel. And we thank you, Lord, again, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, we've reached the conclusion of our retreat. I just want to thank you so much for your participation. You are all very busy people, I know, and it's hard to carve out this amount of time, but thank you for doing that and for participating. It's because you that we could all learn to know each other and participate together in His kingdom. So thank you, Brian, for that word. Sharpening your axe is just a very fitting word for though giving us the why that we're in this program together.